As I thought about what to speak on today here in Greensboro, I thought about, of course, how we are now in the fall Holy Day season. So in lieu of that, I thought I'd do an old sermon, but not just any old sermon. This is a sermon that concerns the time of year that we're in. As we know, we're all getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're preparing for the feast, as we like to refer to the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast, and I love that expression. And the sermon that I decided to do today is probably one of my favorites of all the preparing to the feast sermons that I've done over the year, and I've done a number of them. Now, some of you have heard this sermon before. I gave it in Greensboro / High Point back in 2005. But you know, half of you weren't here 7 years ago, because I never gave this in Asheboro. And then, half of you that were here won't even remember this sermon anyway. And the other half of you who did hear the sermon will only remember bits of the sermon, while the other half of you who heard this sermon would remember different parts of the sermon. Have I covered all the halves? But the bottom line is, I will give that feast sermon again today. After all, we all love the feast, don't we? We never get tired of talking about it, do we? It's like getting tired of talking about the kingdom of God. So since the feast is so close, as the expression goes, so close you can almost taste it, let's talk about preparing to feast. Wondering what the title of this sermon was, Preparing to Feast is a clue. I'm going to have a lot of fun with this sermon. That's why it's probably one of my favorite preparing for the feast sermons, because I do have a lot of fun giving this one. Why? Because I love talking about feast. So let's look, brethren, let's look at some ways that we can ensure that all of us can not only be ready for the feast, but also help us all to have a good feast, both spiritually and physically. And I've never met anyone yet who didn't want to have a good feast, who didn't want to have a great feast. So let's begin. One thing to keep at the top of our list as we prepare for the feast is this. Remember what the feast represents. Remember what the feast represents. Sounds so obvious, sounds so simple, doesn't it? But yet some people, year after year, go to the feast and seldom, or even not at all, think about or meditate on the meaning of the days that they're keeping. And perhaps that's even happened to some of us down through the years. When that happens, brethren, that's when the feast becomes nothing more than taking a vacation. And spiritually, we've gained nothing. It's interesting to me. Some people who don't even keep the feast can actually remember the meaning of it. For instance, let me read from Unger's Bible Dictionary on some of the things it has to say about the Feast of Tabernacles. Unger says this: the any type of this feast has not yet appeared. What Peter desired, the dwelling of heavenly and earthly people on the earth, was not possible in that age, but will be possible in the conditions of the Davidic kingdom. Then the kingdom of the heavens will bring heaven and earth in closer union. The Feast of Tabernacles is thus prophetic of Israel's millennial rest. It is intriguing to me that some people who don't keep the feast still can see much of the meaning behind those days. Let me share some comments from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says this: the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the seventh month. For 7 days, the Israelites dwelt in booths. It pictured the final rest and final harvest when Israel will be dwelling securely in the land during the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles sees Israel enjoying the millennial reign of Christ. It is interesting to me that other people like that can see the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I have a book here that I've used before during sermons called Jesus in the Feasts of Israel. It's written by a man by the name of Richard Booker. He's a Messianic Jew. And although he's a Jew, he's a Messianic Jew, so therefore he believes in Christ. And he sees beyond the whole Old Testament meaning of the feast. He writes, "I believe the Feast of Tabernacles represents the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. That period of time is known as the millennium. It will be a time of great rejoicing. The results of the curse of sin will be lifted and Satan bound so that both earth and its inhabitants will enjoy the rest of God." Please turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ returns to this earth and reigns for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The feast pictures this beautiful 1,000-year period. Let's turn back to Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. "And brethren, the good news is that God is expecting all of us to be there." Revelation 5, verse 10. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The feast pictures this time after Jesus Christ returns. And this leads us to another point. Yes, we are to remember what the feast represents, and at the same time, we are to remember who we are. We are to remember who we are. Now, what do I mean by that? All of us remember our names, right? So we don't have any problem doing that. That's not what we're talking about. Acts 11, verse 26. Remembering who we are goes much deeper than just remember our names. Acts 11, verse 26. Who are we, brethren? What does it mean for us to know who we are? What does it mean for us to show others who we are? Acts 11, verse 26. "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Who are we, brethren? We're Christians. And a lot goes along with that name. Now, the dictionary may define a Christian as a follower of Christ. But, of course, we know that a true follower of Christ, a true Christian, must have the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Romans 8, 9. And that goes much deeper than just being a follower of Jesus Christ, as we just said. Yes, we must follow Christ's example. But that means, brethren, with the Holy Spirit, we must live for Christ. And if need be, we must die for Christ. We're here in Acts. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 22. Paul reminds us of our great calling, but also what our calling entails. Acts 14, verse 22. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And not only must we suffer for Christ's sake, we must do it joyfully. Let's turn back to Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. Let's reflect on these scriptures as we prepare to keep the feast, because these scriptures are very appropriate. They're appropriate all year long, but they're also very appropriate for the feast. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Even when we're at the feast, we're still in the world. And because we come together as one during the feast, some people are watching us more closely because they are more aware of us. When 1,000-plus people come to meet, people want to know, who are these people? So they are aware of us, brethren. They will be. And we are to let our light shine for all to see, again, throughout the year. But what better time than at the feast, when people are so much more aware of us? You know, it's exciting to see a new person come to the understanding of God's truth, and it's exciting to be part of it. I've mentioned down through the years that I work in a large regional center of a bank. Just heard we have like 2,500 people in that building now. And I've mentioned also before that the people who've known me there down through the years, there's a lot of people there I've known for over 20 years since I've been there. They actually also get excited about me going to the feast. They really do, because they see my excitement. Now, they don't remember it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, even though I call them that. I told them that. But they do remember it's with my church. And they really get excited. I have people asking me in January, where are you going this year with your church, Steve? Because I've gone to some interesting places and told them some of the things we've done. Of course, they're only looking at the physical things. But they know there is something different about my annual church trip, as they refer to it. They know that there's something special about it. And you know, they like and see what they hear. I've had people say, you know, I wish I could go with you. And of course, I'd like to tell them that someday you will. Someday you will, when you come to the understanding. Now, over the years, many people have come in contact with the church through the feast in various ways. By their living at the feast sites, which we come into, by their working at the hotels or restaurants or the stores that we will live at or go to at the feast. And as we mentioned, they will notice us, brethren. They will. The question for all of us is, what will they notice about us? If we're at a very crowded restaurant at the feast, which happens quite frequently, what does the waitress notice about us? What does the waiter notice about us? Our impatience and complaining? Or would they see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in action by our example, at a simple thing as a restaurant? Would they see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in action? They should. I remember several years ago, a friend of mine related this story about an experience he had at the feast. He went to this restaurant near the convention center, and he went in for lunch on the opening day. Of course, we just had afternoon services, so he went on the opening day. And there was only one waitress on duty at that particular restaurant. Then more church people started to come in afterwards because they were going to have lunch before they went to the opening day service. And the waitress was surprised that all these people were coming in. You see, the restaurant had no idea that the church was at the convention center. It was just about a quarter mile down the street from them. So they weren't prepared for all those people coming in. Obviously, the service was very slow because there was only that one waitress for all those people. And it wasn't just a little restaurant with five or six tables. No, this is a good-sized restaurant. I remember something similar happening in Norfolk years ago. Many of you have been to Norfolk for the feast. Remember the days at the Scope. We had 7,000-8,000 people or so at the Scope. And I remember it was opening day of the feast, and we had two services back then. And we were living in Asheville at the time, and there was a little group of us that we wanted to go to a restaurant called Judge's Chambers, which was just maybe two blocks from the convention center. Scope was here. You cross the street and walk down the block, two blocks, and there's Judge's Chambers. It was a great lunch place. That was the first time I ever had a blue cheese hamburger. with the blue cheese in the middle. Never had anything like that before, and I was impressed with it. So that was a favorite restaurant for us to go to for lunch. So we knew there was going to be a big crowd there. So after services, we started walking down, and we were able to be the ones who got a table first. There were some people before us, but we were able to get a table. And then all these other church people start lining up outside the restaurant. The waitress who seated us asked us, who are all of you? Because she saw how we were dressed. Where are you coming from? They had no idea that we were going to be at the Scope for 8 days. This was a restaurant just 2 blocks away. You'd think they would have paid attention to who's there, to who are going to come to their restaurant. But I don't know. Restaurants apparently don't do that as you would think they would do. But going back to this other restaurant, with the one waitress on duty, my friend told me how he helped her to clean off tables so other people can sit down because he saw that she was in a tough situation. Now, I think she'll remember him for helping out in that situation. But do you think she would have also remembered him if he had started to yell at her to hurry it up and get his table ready and take his drink order and take his meal order? Oh, yeah, she would have. Do you think she would have remembered all those church people who started to come in if they started to complain about everything because service was too slow? Yes, brethren, she would have. This is a little different, but I know a person who is an event coordinator at a convention center, another town. And there was a group of us, and we were asking about what type of events came at the convention center that she liked, didn't like, and all that. And one of the things she told us that I've never forgotten, she said it was hard to get people to come for the night that this certain group was coming in who sang gospel music. If I said their name, you'd all know who they were, but they're real famous for touring and doing gospel music. Big crowds come to see them. She said she has an easier time getting people to come work when there's a heavy metal band playing than for this Christian singing thing, whatever you want to call it, gospel. So think about that. When we go to a convention center, would they rather have the Hell's Angels convention in town as opposed to the Church of God convention, as they would call it? Would they? I hope not. But I was shocked when she told me about this Christian group. She said because of the way they treat the people. But going back to our waitress, who was the only waitress on duty that day at the feast when all these church people just converged on that restaurant. Now, what if that waitress was called into the church? And this was going to be her first Feast of Tabernacles this year in Pigeon Forge. She's going to be there this year. Because some of you were at least at that feast site when this incident happened. So opening night or opening day at the convention center in Pigeon Forge, she comes and she recognizes some of the people who came into that restaurant that day when she was the only waitress on duty. She recognizes them and goes up to meet them. What would she say? Perhaps something like, "I remember you. That day at that restaurant, remember at the feast at such and such place? You were that nice, considerate gentleman who helped me clean tables. Because I was the only waitress on duty when we were just overrun by church people that day. You know, I've never forgotten that kindness that you showed me. And you know, it was right after that that I decided to look into this church that had such nice, wonderful people, because everyone was so wonderful. They understood that it wasn't my fault that I was the only waitress on duty. They were so patient and kind. I really enjoyed serving those people. And after that, I decide I'm going to look into this church. How would hearing something like that make us feel? Pretty good, huh? Especially if she was specifically talking about us as one of those people. But instead, when she saw us and she comes up to us, instead she says something like, "Oh, I remember you that day at that restaurant when I was the only waitress on duty. You were that loudmouth jerk who just yelled and complained about me being the only waitress, like it was all my fault." How would hearing something like that about us make us feel? Now, unfortunately, down through the years, people in the church have acted like loudmouth jerks. We're just listening to a sermon by Mr. Franks, I believe, and he was talking about the feast, and he made mention of heard about Cape Cod this morning, but that's what reminded me of this. So at the feast of Cape Cod years ago, he said after the feast, an owner of a hotel, because he was the coordinator when he was up in the Boston area, asked him to come see him at his motel. And so he went to see the man, and he took him to a room, and the room was trashed. He said, "This is what some of your people have done." Mr. Frank says he was just, he was appalled to see what church people had did to that motel room. And he offered to pay for the damage right there on the spot. But to a bit of a way the man looked at the church, he said, No, all your people are really great, and I love having them here. We love it when you come into town. And I know this is just an apparition that these people were like that. What do we want to be like, brethren? Do we want to be the apparition? No, we don't. Remember who we are, brethren. We never know what our example can lead to. We never know. Okay, what else do we need to remember to do as we prepare to keep the feast? How about remember to serve at the feast? Remember to serve at the feast. Now, that doesn't mean we can only serve by volunteering for ushering or parking or mother's room and such, although it is good to help out in those areas. They always need help. We were at St. Augustine last year, as many of you were, and I heard an announcement that I'd never heard before, and I hope I hear every year. But they had announced that they had more volunteers that they could use at the feast in St. Augustine last year. Remember that? They thanked everybody for volunteering, but we just had too many volunteers. We couldn't use y'all. Sorry, but we couldn't use y'all. Never heard that announcement before, and I hope to hear it again this year. Because guess what? That's an announcement we should hear every year, isn't it? And there are many different ways to serve at the feast. Again, we don't need a badge that says usher or parking attendant to serve. And when we serve, we don't have to be recognized by others for serving. You know, if someone asks us out for dinner and say, "Well, no, I'm not going to be able to go out to dinner anytime this week because I'm just busy serving this week and I don't have time to even go out to a nice restaurant. I'll just get a sandwich somewhere because I'm just so giving. I just want to serve and serve and serve. So thank you for asking me to out to dinner, but I'm just serving too much." People have acted, I'm exaggerating a bit, but other people have kind of done things like that. We don't need to do that. God knows that we're serving. We don't have to announce to everyone that we're serving. They'll see us serving if we are serving. Does that make sense? There was a sermonette at the feast it was in St. Petersburg, and this was 25 plus years or so. And I've never forgotten that sermonette. And it had a very simple message. But it stayed with me all these years. He went over the little ways which all of us can serve at the feast. The speaker talked about helping keep the auditorium neat and clean. If we see a piece of paper on the floor, what is the carnal tendency? Well, first, to pretend that we don't see it and just walk right by it. Or if we do see it, we'll just think, well, I didn't throw it there. I didn't put it there. Let someone else pick it up. Or let the cleaning crew pick it up. That's their job. But the serving thing is to pick it up. Someone has to clean up. We can make everyone's job easier by helping. Of course, not just at the feast, here too. You'd be surprised here when everyone leaves the auditorium. Bits of paper and cups and what have you are just left behind by us. Shouldn't do that, but we do. Same thing at the feast. Tidy up. Wouldn't it be great if the cleaning crew came in after the feast to clean up and they walk in and say, I thought we were supposed to clean this place up. It's spotless. We don't have to do anything. Wouldn't that be great? At Daytona Beach 2 years ago, was it the director of the auditorium or someone with the Chambers of Commerce at the last day, I think it was, she came in and she thanked us for coming because they really liked us there, and she said, and you people are the cleanest people I've ever seen. Remember that, those of you who were there? Did you feel good to hear that? That was great to hear. And we should be, shouldn't we? Someone has to clean up. We can make everyone's job easier by cleaning up too, helping out. The speaker mentioned how in the restrooms, if we splash water and soap on the countertops, what should we do? Well, this may sound pretty radical to some, but how about getting a towel and cleaning it up? It'll make it so much easier for everyone. It's not hard to do. Because, you know, if one person splashes water and soap on the countertop and doesn't clean it up, then the next person comes and splashes more water and soap on the countertop and doesn't clean it up, and then the next person comes in and splashes water and soap on the countertop, guess what? You got a mess before long. Take a towel. Clean up. It's not hard to do, brethren. It doesn't take long. And you know, after that sermonette, it was amazing to see all the people doing all these things. After service, they pick up things that normally they wouldn't have picked up. But now they were picking things up in the restrooms. They were wiping off countertops. Even if they just splashed a couple of drops of water on there, they got this towel to clean it up. I'm sure we used a lot more towels that feast because people were using them to clean things up. It was really nice to see. But that should be the norm for us, shouldn't it, brethren? Clean up after ourselves. Clean up after each other, even if we didn't create the mess. That's the Christian thing to do. That's the serving thing to do. Another way to serve at the feast is to share. Share what? Well, share of ourselves. Share time with our brethren. In other words, give of ourselves. Let's not sit around expecting to get. Instead, let's get up and give. And guess what? The more we give of ourselves, the more we'll get. It's amazing how it always seems to work out that way. But brethren, let's all also remember to always serve as Christian examples. That's perhaps is the best way to serve. That's the best way to give of ourselves. Remember, brethren, we are ambassadors for Christ. And people are going to remember us at the feast. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. Favorite feast scripture for all of us, I'm sure. Because this is also something very important to remember to do at the feast, because we're not truly keeping the feast unless we do this. Deuteronomy 16, verses 14 and 15. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord God chooses, and the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Rejoice. God tells us to rejoice at the feast. Why would anyone not want to rejoice at the feast? Well, unfortunately, some people go to the feast with the attitude that they're not going to rejoice no matter what. Again, I remember a feast in St. Petersburg, 25-plus years, somewhere around there. I was helping in with security at the Bayfront Center. Some of you who have been to St. Petersburg remember the Bayfront Center. I understand it's not there anymore. They tore it down. But what we had, 10,000-plus people in those days. And I was in the security office before services, and a lady who was a deaconess, been in the church maybe 30 years at that time, and I kind of knew her. I was friends with her son, and that was so I knew who she was. But she was also helping out in the office. So I asked her a very common question that we all ask each other at the feast. I asked her, "Are you having a nice feast?" Not a controversial question by any means, is it? Are you having a nice feast? No. That's what we do. I was very, in my notes I say surprised, but it's actually I was shocked at her answer. This is how she answered. And in this tone of voice, when I asked her, "Are you having a nice feast?" she replied, "I only come because I have to. If I didn't have to come, I'd just as soon stay home." I didn't ask her about her feast anymore. Was she rejoicing at the feast? Obviously not. Was she truly observing the feast? No, she wasn't. God tells us to rejoice, and this lady basically refused to rejoice. And we must rejoice to truly keep the feast. But I've known other people like that down through the years who just have the attitude that they are not going to rejoice at the feast. And sadly, they don't. Now, someone may ask, but what if we don't have anything to rejoice at the feast about? Well, when we think like that, we're thinking about physical matters. Let's go back to the book of Acts again. We read it earlier. Acts 14, verse 22. Let's see that again. Yes, we're physical. And yes, we have physical problems and we have other problems, and they just don't magically disappear just because we're at the feast. We all know that. But let's remember this scripture at the feast while remembering what the feast represents. Acts 14, verse 22, we read it earlier. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We reside in temporary dwellings at the feast, which reminds us that this life is temporary. Let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. What is this world compared to the next? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Where should our minds be, brethren? Well, hold your place here in Romans 8, and let's turn back to Colossians 3, verse 2. Colossians 3, verse 2. How well we follow the scripture will determine how much we rejoice, even in the face of trials. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Put the spiritual before the physical. And that includes at the feast. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans 8, verse 35. Brethren, who is going to stop us from rejoicing at the feast? Romans 8, verse 35. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What will keep us from rejoicing at the feast? The answer is nothing should, brethren. Absolutely nothing. And God's love gives us the feast to bring us closer to Him by tasting a bit of His kingdom on earth now. That's what we enjoy at the feast. So, brethren, let's make sure we rejoice. Remember who we are. As Christians, we have so much to rejoice about. Remember our destiny. Now, the next point goes along with remembering to rejoice at the feast. At first, it may sound out of place, but I'll explain why it does fit. Next point. At the feast, remember the grumpy people. At the feast, remember the grumpy people. Now, over the years, those of you who've heard me, you know I've talked about grumpy people in the church a number of times. Why do I keep talking about grumpy people in the church? Because we have grumpy people in the church. Now, every time I mention grumpy people in the church, I've never, never, never had anyone come up to me after services and say, you know, Steve, I've never met any grumpy people in the church. Who are you talking about? I've never had anyone say that. Unless this is your first day or first week, maybe you've never met any grumpy people in the week. That's a possibility. But any of you who've been around for years, no, yes, there are grumpy people in the church. And let's face it, some of them are grumpy at the feast, too. Grumpy at regular Sabbath services, grumpy at the feast. I like to ask these questions about grumpy people in the church. I've often wondered, do grumpy people in the church now think that there'll be grumpy people in the kingdom? And if they do they think that all these grumpy people will live in their own cities? We'll call them grumpy cities. So in the kingdom, do they picture grumpy people living in grumpy cities, living grumpily ever after? Why are there grumpy people at the feast? For some of the same reasons that we just went over. They're looking to the physical. They really don't focus on the meaning of the feast. They don't know how to rejoice. That woman in St. Petersburg sure was grumpy about having to come to the feast, wasn't she? Grumpy people forget who they are. They forget that they're Christians. And they forget that we don't need grumpy Christians. That's an oxymoron. Grumpy and Christian? No, no. Those two words that should not go together. Last time I looked in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, grumpy was not listed as one of them. So why should we remember these grumpy people? Because we need to help them ungrumpy themselves. And sometimes that is hard, isn't it, brethren? Because no matter how nice you try to be to some people, no matter how positive you are, they will come right back at you with a negative attitude or a negative comment. If we say something is beautiful, they'll say it's ugly. If we say something is enlightening, they'll say it's depressing. If we say up, they'll say down. If we say yes, they'll say no. But brethren, let's not give up. Let's continue to rejoice no matter how negative some people are. Think of grumpy people as a trial that we are to count it all joy about. And also think about it this way. We must, through many tribulations and grumpy people, enter the kingdom of God. So let's all of us be nice to the grumpy people, especially at the feast. Now, before I give a test to conclude the sermon, didn't expect a test, did you? And those of you who've heard this sermon before forgot that there was a test. But don't worry, it's a multiple choice test. But before I give it, there's one more thing that I want us to remember, that I want to bring out today as we prepare to feast. And that is to remember to spend time with the brethren. Touched on it earlier when we talked about sharing of ourselves. Remember to spend time with the brethren. Spend time together. Spend time at services and attend services daily. We need that spiritual food. Share that spiritual meal with the brethren. Spend time with brethren at activities. Spend time at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. After all, it is the feast. Spend time while sightseeing, shopping, or just walking up in the mountains to take a hike. If you're going to Pigeon Forge. If you're going to St. Augustine, sure time hiking on the beach or walking on the beach. You don't hike on the beach, you stroll on the beach. Hike in the mountains. Include your spiritual family. Don't be loners. Don't be off by yourselves all the time. Yes, sometimes we need to be off by ourselves at the feast for prayer and study and meditation. Don't be off by yourself all the time. Again, this points back to what the feast represents. The millennium. And we will be in the kingdom together for all eternity. We need to get to know one another better now. And the feast is an excellent time for that. Here at Sabbath services, you get to meet someone, you know, a little before and after services, and then you don't see them until the next week. Hard to get to know people this way. But at the feast, you can see them away from services. No one has to rush back home or go to work. Let me read a letter from Dear You. Some of you remember, this is one of my favorite books to use that I've used over the years. Those of you who don't know what Dear You is about, it's a series of letters that a man wrote to himself, hence the name Dear You. And he gives his thoughts and feelings on various subjects. And this one is entitled Everyone Wants Strokes. Perhaps this is what grumpy people need more of. Perhaps we can use this approach to help them. To help those who don't know how to rejoice at the feast. Keep it in mind. Everyone wants strokes. Dear You, I have a new resident in my home, a huge 19-pound cat called Boa. He arrived with Jim and Jan Negrucci when they moved here from the south and temporarily lived with me while locating a house for themselves. They warned me that Boa was a recluse of the worst kind and notoriously unfriendly. Sounds like some people we know, doesn't it? I soon noticed how right they were. For days, Boa would disappear, the invisible cat. He was a master at hiding. After everyone was bedded down at night, he would sneak out and eat his food and fortunately visit the litter box. The Grucci's assured me that he wasn't mad at me. He had always been this way. Jim and Jan found a place to rent, but no pets were permitted. So I agreed to keep Boa. I was also determined that his days of ignoring me were over. Each day I would seek him out. At first, he was not at all enthusiastic. In fact, he was downright resentful. When I would pick him up in my arms, he would hold his body rigid, all the while looking for a place to jump and land. I would just keep stroking him. Gradually, I enticed him out of hiding with a piece of chicken here and a bit of tuna here. Always stroking him. Sometimes he would lie on his back and let me stroke under his chin. His eyes would close. He seemed happy and relaxed. Before long, Boa became a delightful nuisance. He was everywhere. In the middle of the night, he would plop his 19 pounds on my bed. To get my attention, he would zigzag in front of my legs as I walked down the stairs. When my associate, Bill Douglas, sat down to work in his office, there was Boa stretched out in the middle of his desk. Boa got what he wanted. Bill would stroke him too. When we sat down around the long table for our Bible study, Boa would sprawl himself out in the middle of the table. It worked. Everyone stroked him. Now, every time I go to the kitchen, he joins me, begging for snacks or strokes or both. What made the difference? Stroking. Boa wanted to be stroked. We all do. All of us sometimes feel inadequate. We all want to feel loved. We want to know that someone cares. We want to feel encouraged. We want to feel important. The Bible tells us to encourage and lift up one another. How eternally encouraging it is to know that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he quoted from Romans 5:9. Brethren, from time to time, all of us need strokes. A friendly word, a smile, a hug, companionship, someone to talk to, someone who would listen, a friend. Let's all help one another, brethren. Let's give of ourselves. Now for what everyone has been waiting for, the test. Now don't worry, everyone will do fine. It's just a brief review of what of some of the things we went over during the sermon. But I will say this. Grumpy people will refuse to take this test. So if any of you are sitting there saying, I'm not taking any tests, I don't care what this guy says, he can't make me, well then you just may be one of those grumpy people. And you don't have to write down the answers to the test. You can just keep it in your mind. Okay? Only 5 questions to the test, multiple choice, as I said. Question number 1. What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? A, our biggest vacation of the year. B, a time to eat, drink, and be merry. C, a time to act like big spenders. Or D, the kingdom of God on earth, the millennium. 2nd question. How do we want people outside the church who are at the feast site to remember us? How do we want people outside the church who are at the feast site to remember us? A, as the biggest complainers they ever met. B, as the sloppiest people they ever met. C, as the rudest people they ever met. Or D, as the nicest people they ever met. Question number 3. How can we serve at the feast? How can we serve at the feast? A, serve? No way, I'm on vacation. B, I'll only serve if they give me a badge and a title and give me recognition and plus give me a reserve seat. C, I'm too old to serve at the feast. Or D, I'll serve in any way I can. I notice only a few of you are writing answers down, so that either means a lot of you are keeping in your mind, or we sure have a lot of grumpy people sitting out there who are refusing to take the test. Speaking of grumpy people, here's a question for the grumpy people who are going to be at the feast. Does that apply to any of you? You want to raise your hand if it does? Here's the question. Listen carefully. It's a little different. Why should we be grumpy at the feast? Why should we be grumpy at the feast? A, because everyone loves a grumpy person. B, because God has reserved a special place in his kingdom for grumpy people. C, because grumpy people have a constitutional right to be grumpy at the feast. Or D, none of the above, because God does not want grumpy people at the feast. All right, last question. Why does God tell us to rejoice at the feast? Why does God tell us to rejoice at the feast? A, because we're stubborn. B, because God wants us to be blessed. C, because God wants to give us a taste of his kingdom now. Or D, all of the above. All right, let's go over the answers. Question number one, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Yes, many of us do take our vacations, and yes, it is our biggest vacation of the year, but that's not the meaning of the feast. The feast is not a vacation. Yes, we eat, drink, and we're merry at the feast, but that's not the reason for the feast. A time to act like big spenders. Oh, yes, most of us have more money at that short period of time than throughout the year. And I've heard stories from years ago, towards the end of the feast, people have money left over, and they'll go to the Waffle House for their $2.99 breakfast special and then leave a $10 tip for the waitress because they have plenty of money to, so they can act like a big spender. No, that's not what we're to do, brethren. Of course, the correct answer is D. It represents the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth. How do we want people outside the church who are at the feast site to remember us? Sometimes in the past, they've remembered some people as the biggest complainers in the world. Hopefully that didn't apply to any of us. How do we keep our condo or motel room? When we leave, does the maid think, wow, these people are the sloppiest people I've ever met? Do they? I hope not. Do they remember us as the rudest people they ever met? I hope not, too. No, they should remember us as the nicest people they ever met. I remember years ago, one feast site, the first time we used it, as we were leaving, so many of the hotel, motel owners put signs out saying, thank you for coming. We really enjoyed your visit. It's nice to see things like that, brethren. Nice to hear things about us. Question three, how can we serve at the feast? My first answer was serve. No way, I'm on vacation. I've actually heard people say that down through the years, that they're not going to serve at the feast. They serve all year long. They're not serving at the feast because that's their vacation. Sad to hear that. And again, we talked about we don't have to have a badge and title recognition and all that to serve. We don't need that, do we, brethren? I hope not. I'm too old to serve at the feast. Oh, have I heard that down through the years. No, never too old to serve at the feast. Yes, if you're 90 years old, maybe you're not going to be out on the parking crew. Okay, but there are ways to serve. A lot of little ways that we can serve. Little ways, but yes, yet they're so big. Correct answer, of course, is D, I'll serve in any way I can. Of course, the question for the grumpy people, why should we be grumpy at the feast? Because everyone loves a grumpy person. If there's any grumpy people out here, I'm here to tell you, no, everyone doesn't love a grumpy person. Believe me, they don't. B, because God has reserved a special place in his kingdom for grumpy people. I'll just say this. If God's reserved a special place for grumpy people, it's not in his kingdom, it's somewhere else. And I'll let you do it. Figure out where that somewhere else is. C, because grumpy people have a constitutional right to be grumpy at the feast. You know what? They do have a constitutional right to be grumpy at the feast. But God does not want them to be grumpy at the feast, and that's the correct answer. D, we have to rejoice, not be grumpy. Then the last question, why does God tell us to rejoice at the feast? Because we're stubborn. Yeah, we are stubborn. When I first started keeping the feast and first went to the feast and I read that scripture, that we're told to rejoice, I thought, we don't have to be told to rejoice at the feast. This is great. Then the more feast I kept, the more I saw, yeah, unfortunately, some people have to be told to rejoice. Why does God tell us to rejoice at the feast? Because God wants us to be blessed. Yes, he blesses us with the Feast of Tabernacles. As was mentioned in the sermonette, 10% of our income to spend while we're there. Because God wants to give us a taste of the kingdom now? Yes. Again, the answer was D, all of the above. So, Correct answer was D for all of them. It's 20 points for each correct answer. How many of you got 100%? Okay, I'm kidding. Even though only about 10 of you raised your hand that you got 100%. Well, perhaps for some of you, it will be some remedial training a little later about why you didn't get 100%. But I'm just kidding. The test was easy, wasn't it? We all know what the feast is. We know how to keep the feast. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy for a final scripture. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. We know how to keep the feast. We just need a reminder now and then about just to help keep us on track. And you know, it's not hard to have a good feast. It's not hard to have a great feast. It's all up here, brethren. Just remember what the feast represents. Remember what will be ours after the return of Jesus Christ. Remember what we will be for all eternity in the kingdom of God. Remembering all that makes it easy to rejoice, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 14, verses 24 through 26. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Let's all of us get ready to rejoice at God's Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. Have a good feast. And for today, good Sabbath.